For the last time, because I forgot to put next Tuesday on the card, incidentally. I'm sorry, my diary didn't seem to go to the end of the month or something, or I was blind to it. But that's very lucky, because I find that I've got my work cut out to do all six verses today in one Tuesday. So I'm going to share out the six verses that were set for today and next Tuesday. And now we're going to do verses 19 to 22 of the psalm. By the way, you'll find that on the back of your hymn sheets, if you care to follow and to see that I keep on track. And then next Tuesday, we will look at the whole psalm again, and I want to bring out the personal application of it to all of us in the remarkable prayer at the end, which begins, "Search me, O God, and know my heart," and ends, "Lead me in the way everlasting." And that will make, I think, a very suitable climax to all the things that we've been learning from this psalm that many people regard as the crown of the Psalter, Psalm 139. We come today to verse 19, and if I had asked David Renison to read straight through from verse 17, 18, then to 19, I think you would have been conscious of a shock in the change of attitude and atmosphere. A medical student took a party, which I was privileged to be included a week or two ago, to hear Pollini playing Schubert in the festival hall. And I certainly fell in love with that last and greatest of his pianissimatos. I bought the little small score that you can get at the bookstall. I came back and in private, because I play the piano only in private, I tried it out to see if I could sound like Pollini and decided once again, to my frustration, that I couldn't. But I was captivated, as I suppose all people are, by that wonderful beginning. And when you look at the score and begin to play it, you find that in the first few bars there is a chord which is a discord. And it makes you stop, you wonder if you've played the right notes, you look at it again, you play it again, and in fact there is a slight discord, though of course it is intended. Now I think that when Christians read Psalm 139, they're carried away with the beauty of the language and the wonder of the thoughts. But they sometimes stop with a bit of a shock when they get to verse 19, and sense that there is a discord here and wonder whether the author intended it or whether it was a mistake. Having been saying such things as verse 17, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God," he suddenly says, "Oh, that thou wouldest slay the wicked, O God, and that men of blood should depart from me. Why don't you get out your sword, O God, and cut their heads off? Why don't you do something about it and do it quickly and violently and powerfully? Why don't you destroy your enemies, because they're mine too?" Now most Christians, I think, just go over this and feel that it is a discord, they don't fully understand it and leave it. Of course, not everybody feels the same, and there are some critics and some commentators who don't look at it at all benignly and are extremely critical. And they point out that this is in very stark contrast to the spirit of the New Testament, and that therefore, if we have the New Testament in our hands, we must throw this part of the psalm into the dustbin. The difficulty, of course, is to find such a sentiment as this, "Oh, that thou wouldst slay the wicked," in the middle of such a wonderful psalm. We're in a difficulty. We want to keep most of it, but we're not quite sure what to do with this little bit of it. But as I say, some people say we can safely disregard it and throw it out. Now, I'm always very suspicious of that. I found at college that when the liberal critics of the Bible came to lecture to us at my theological college, they were always telling us bits of the Bible we needn't bother with any longer, we could throw into the dustbin quite happily. And all through my ministry since then, and that's over 25 years ago, I have found continually that some of those things that I was supposed to chuck out are exceedingly important as part of God's world for the world today, which is a very different world from what it was 25 years ago. And that we can never push bits of gristle off the plate just because we can't easily digest them. I don't pretend that I can easily digest these words, but they're part of what God has given us to learn from. And in the last 24 hours, I've felt that this is a very important note. I remember a rather pugnacious letter I received some years ago from somebody riding a hobby horse of his, or a particular line of his. He said he very much doubted if I'd preached on a certain aspect of Christianity. And he mentioned one or two passages of the New Testament. He said at the end of his letter, "I'm quite sure you've never preached on them." Well, I had great pleasure in going back over my files over 17 years here at St. Helens on Tuesday and saying that I had in fact preached on those passages at least three times. Now, I couldn't so easily get out of it if somebody wrote to me and said, "You've never taken one of these tough parts in the Psalms." Because over 17 years I've never mentioned them. So we're going to redress that today. And about time too. Now, what is this passage about? I'm sure you've been present, some of you, at Bible studies in a church family where everybody gives you their feelings, but nobody ever looks at the text. The first thing to do when faced with a difficulty is to see what the Bible actually says. And I was not in league with our lesson reader this morning, but I was most interested to see and to believe, he must tell me afterwards if I'm right or not, that he'd prepared his lesson very carefully. Because he put his emphasis three times on the important word. I wonder if you noticed it. He put his emphasis three times on the word "the" in verse 20 and in 21 and again in verse 21. For this is not a passage about some private vendetta, some personal grudge. The psalmist is not venting his spite against somebody who has hurt him, who's crossed him, who's harmed him. He's talking about people quite apart from his own life who he sees in society to be the enemies of God, the enemies of God's standards, the enemies of God's word, the enemies of God's world, spoiling it, the enemies of God's church, persecuting it. He sees these people quite clearly to be enemies of all that God has made and stands for. And so he says, "Oh, that thou wouldst slay the wicked, O God, men who maliciously defy thee, who lift themselves up against thee. I hate them that hate thee, those who rise against thee." Verse 21. It's actually four times. Or as the New English Bible puts it, "They provoke thee, they rise against thee, they hate thee, they oppose thee." That word "thee" is all important. He is saying to God, "I look around my society and I see the forces of evil, far the most powerful. What are you going to do about it?" I think we'd be dishonest if we've never felt like that. This man is filled with a zeal for God's name and God's cause, and he can't understand why God apparently does nothing. Obviously, we today know more than the psalmist. His word can't be for us the last word. Because Christ has come and risen from the dead and brought life and immortality to light, we know that God pays many of his bills after death in the life of the world to come. That perspective of life after death, a clear understanding of the judgment of God on the last day beyond death, was something that the psalmist did not see so clearly. He knew God was a judge, but he saw this world as the place where God was acting. And therefore he expected God to reward the righteous and punish the wicked here and now, so that everybody could see it. He couldn't possibly stand up for God if God didn't stand up for himself. And so he says to God, "What are you doing? Here am I preaching that you're a righteous God, and all this unrighteousness goes on underneath your nose, and you seem to do nothing about it at all." And he begins to despair. He can't get out of God's hands. Wherever he goes, God is there. But these wicked people can stride around the stage of life and get clean away with it, and God doesn't seem to be anywhere at all. Do you see the contrast in the psalm? "You're always near me, chastening me, loving me, checking up on me, leading me. But what are you doing with them, Lord?" Now, we live in a very cozy world, don't we, in Britain? But there are Christians, of course, who don't. Therefore, we can't really enter into this as those Christians can, but surely there must be many Christians in different parts of the world where tyranny reigns, where all the things that God's word speaks of are trampled underfoot with impunity, where the church is behind iron bars. Surely in those situations, there must be Christians who are crying out from their heart, "Why do you allow it, O God? Why don't you do something about the wicked? Why don't you redress the balance?" Furthermore, I want you to notice that remarkable phrase at the end of verse 22, where in the Revised Standard Version he says, "I count them my enemies. I hold them to be my enemies." Now that is not an easy thing to say. If you live in a society where the unscrupulous and the scoffing and the evil have control, as for example, a Christian would see it in East Germany today. If you stand up for the things of God and the things of Christ, your son won't get a job, you won't get your rent rebate, you have many things will happen to you that are disabilities, you won't get your children into university and so on. And in that situation, the temptation is to keep our mouths shut, to worship God in secret and private, to say, "Lord, you know I'm on your side, I'm not going to open my mouth, it's far too risky." The unscrupulous, as Derek Kidner says, can be very convenient allies, and the scoffers can be daunting opponents. And in a situation like that, in a society like that, most of us go underground and keep our mouth shut, or we would. I speak for myself. I know I would, because I'm a natural coward in those ways. And here is someone who is scared so intensely that he says, literally, the end of verse 21, I'm cut to the quick. That's what those words mean. And I'm going to count these people my enemies, and I'm going to stand up and be counted. I'm going to speak against them, and I'm going to ask you, God, to do something about them. As a very brave man. Let's bring this right down to a miniature situation. You're in the office and someone takes the name of the Lord Jesus in vain. How often it is done. Now, what do you say to yourself? Well, you can't always be saying, can you? Must you talk like that? All of us prefer a quiet life. We don't want to become known as the vice captain of religion in our typing pool. We don't want to be the sign of the person who's always being rather prissy and difficult. Always seeming to have to be negative, please don't say that, please don't do that. And so there comes about a situation, doesn't there, when we put on a low profile and whatever anybody says and whatever anybody does, we do nothing. Isn't that true? I think we Britishers especially like a quiet life. And so perhaps it's rather necessary for us to be shaken by the psalmist who doesn't want a quiet life, who asks that God will come and do something about it. Or rather, who says, I don't want my peace disturbed by these men, I want you to disturb them. Please come and slay the wicked, O God. Now, when you read something like this, I think there are always two objections that are immediately made, and I want to finish this morning by looking at these two objections and trying, in a sense, to answer them, because I do not think they're adequate, though there is truth in both of them. First objection, ought we not to hate the sin and not the sinner? Now, of course, there is truth in this, and yet I think it is greatly overpressed today. It is not a sufficient or adequate statement from a Christian to say that we hate sin but love sinners. The Bible never looks upon sin as an abstraction. It's always tied up with a person. I can't remove a person from what he says or does. I can't take the easy way out, therefore, and say, I hate what you do, but I love you. At least that's part of the truth, but it's not adequate as the full truth. And I only got one cross-reference today. If you've got a Bible anywhere near you, I would like you to turn to it, because it's such an interesting cross-reference to this matter. John chapter 3, one of the most famous chapters and verses in the Bible we're going to look at. But we're going to look at two verses in order to get a balance. I have two eyes and two legs and two hands, in order to be balanced. And this chapter has two statements about God in order to be balanced. John chapter 3 verse 16 says this, and you won't need me to ask you to look it up, for many of you will know it. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God loves this sinful world, and he sent his Son to die for the world that we might not perish. But now that is absolutely and wonderfully true. It is not exclusively the truth. Look at verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son, that is, the man who does not believe and does not follow Jesus Christ, is a rebel. So there are certainly some rebels in church this morning. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God rests upon him. Now, I think we would hesitate to translate that God hates him, and yet it's a very strong statement. Wrath means anger, and this is a present tense. It does not say the anger of God will rest upon him. It says the anger of God rests upon him now or her. So if you go out of those church doors this morning, a rebel against Jesus Christ, having not surrendered your life, it is true to say that God is lovingly patient towards you and offers you himself and offers you his salvation. But it is also true, and perhaps it hasn't been said to you as it ought, to balance the picture, that God's anger will rest upon you as you go out of that door if you are not a servant of Jesus Christ. Because if you're not with him, you're against him. And if you're a rebel, the anger of God rests upon you. For God is angry with man's selfishness and cruelty and complacence and sinfulness. It's amazing how unbalanced we are. I was thinking of this as I looked back at the style that evangelism has taken over the last 200 years. 200 years ago, and anybody can check this by reading the story of church growth and evangelism, at the beginning of the 19th century, the message of the evangelist was to point to man's sins and to point to the holiness of God and to say God is angry with you as a sinner, and all that can reach you is his judgment if you don't repent. And that is often the sum total of what was preached in that old style evangelism. We sometimes call it, don't we, hellfire preaching. It was true, for hell is certainly true. You can't take any amount of cosmetics and get rid of it from the teaching of Jesus. And God is angry with sinners, but it is not the only thing the Bible says about God. Thank God it speaks about his overpassing love, which is willing to take that anger upon himself in Christ on the cross for our sake. But how far we have gone. You see, that was unbalanced in one direction 200 years ago. But listen to modern style church growth and evangelism. I think you would find it very difficult to find a Christian evangelistic booklet that did not simply say, God loves you. But that's just as unbalanced in that direction as the old preaching was in the other direction. Because it is not the only thing the Bible says. Yes, he does love you and he loves me. And he holds out his arms patiently to us to come back. But if we rebel, his anger is against us. And the same chapter 3, the teaching of Christ that says that he loves the world, says that his wrath hangs over the world because of its cruelty and selfishness, its maliciousness, its injustice, and so on. All sinners, of which, of course, each of us is guilty. Now, let me ask you a question. If you wonder why, if this can be true, let me ask you a question about yourself. Are you never angry with yourself? Do you take just a second to answer that question? I was angry with myself last week with something that I did. Carelessness. I was annoyed with myself, angry with my laziness and so on over a certain issue. Now, if I sometimes feel angry with myself, isn't that a revelation in my conscience that God also is angry? If you've never been angry with yourself, I think there must be something very wrong with your conscience. And your moral sensibilities must be very blunted indeed. You must need some spiritual resuscitation quickly. Of course you're angry with yourself, and God is angry with you too. Angry that the love of God is put before you on Tuesdays and you do nothing but put it to one side, finding foolish and stupid and senseless excuses, as we so often do. Blaming your friends for constantly bringing up the subject when it is God who's bringing up the subject, not them. God speaking through them. Constantly putting off these really important issues. Not taking up your responsibilities to bring Christ to your own family. Knowing that Christ is knocking not only on your door, but the door of your family as well. And what do you do about it? Nothing. God is angry with that. And it seems to me to be foolish not to say so. Second objection. Ought we not to desire the sinner's salvation, says somebody? We oughtn't to desire their death, we should desire their life. Well, yes, of course, indeed. I suppose we may say that the New Testament redirects these fighting qualities of the psalmist and makes the New Testament man more concerned than ever for people's salvation. And yet, although the New Testament adds a deeper and richer dimension than anything the Old Testament saints could know, it is still not true to say, this objection is still not satisfactory. Faced, you see, with those who opposed him personally, the Lord loved, didn't he, when he was on earth? And I suppose it comes to that marvelous climax on the cross, when the crowd is gathered round like vultures, and Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What a wonderful prayer. When people opposed him, when the wicked defied him, when they lifted themselves up against him, when they hated him, he forgave them all. But when the leaders of religion of his day lifted themselves up against God, when they maliciously defied and broke God's word and commandments, when they deceived the common people, when they led everybody astray from the truth, in other words, when they were not so much attacking him personally, but when the leaders of the country were destroying God's word and God's people and God's world, what did Jesus do? Did he say, I love you? You better read Matthew 23 sometime. No, he did not. His words of judgment against the scribes and Pharisees are some of the most terrifying in the New Testament. He puts a curse of God upon them and upon their ministry, upon their nation, and upon their future. Did he stand rather floppily in the temple courtyard that morning with the money changers and say, "I have some booklets in my hand telling you that God loves you"? No, he didn't. Of course not. It wasn't comfortable to be in the temple courtyard that morning. Let me illustrate what I'm trying to say. I was passing the bookstall and I happened to notice a title of a book, actually a splendid book, written by a most magnificent Christian leader today, Bishop Pester Kevendri, one of the bishops who walked for 24 hours to escape President Amin, and he and his wife got away with their lives by the skin of their teeth. And what a grand Christian leader he is, like so many of those Ugandan bishops. But I have to say, that I don't like the title of his latest book. I strongly suspect it's the publisher. I have a great deep suspicion of publishers. The things they want to put on covers in order to make the thing sell. The title of his book is I Love Idi Amin. Now, I don't think that's a suitable title. Of course God so loved the world, and God will have mercy upon Idi Amin if Idi Amin repents, but there seems no likelihood that he will do anything of the kind. I think there will be something very wrong with our moral sense if all we can say about Idi Amin is that we love him. We ought to want that God will defend his cause, that God will destroy tyranny, that God will deal in judgment with those who destroy his people and his world. And if we don't feel like that, then there's something again wrong with our moral consciousness. Let me finish with two quick words of application. First, we cannot, by becoming Christians, escape the real world of frustrations and evil and conflict. Do you remember the commune idea of the early 60s? Do you remember the kids who wanted to go into communes and put their arms round each other and say, "God loves us and we want to escape from this wicked world"? Many of them were real Christians, those young people, in California and elsewhere. But it was always a totally wrong and unbiblical ideal. We have to live in this world and to share the world's suffering. And as Christians, we sometimes share the bewilderment of our next-door neighbor who's not a Christian. We don't have a neat answer to the suffering that is in the world. We don't always have something to say. And sometimes we go into our secret place and we cry out to God, "God, why don't you do something about it?" To pretend that we can escape those frustrations is, of course, absurd. Secondly, we can't remain neutral. We can't say bravo to Mrs. Whitehead, "I'm so glad you're doing it, but I really can't come out from my rabbit hole and join you." The psalmist knew that there is a conflict between good and evil, that God is not neutral in that struggle, and that we are not called upon to be neutral either. It is very easy for middle-class people to disappear into the club or behind the morning paper to analyze evil, to be a student of affairs, to chat over these things, and to say, "Well, that's how the world is," and not to put their head over the parapet where the flak is flying around. But the psalmist was willing to come out of his trench, to join in the battle, to ask God to do something, and no doubt to do something himself. Let's pray. God, save us from being neutral and floppy. We know that Jesus said, "He that is not with me is against me." We pray that no one may leave this church today a rebel, but that some may surrender their hearts to the Lordship of Jesus Christ this very day for his name's sake. Amen.